Morning. If you would, open your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians 5. 1 Thessalonians 5, next week, because it is around Christmas time, I'm going to stop for just that week. And one of the joys I have about Christmas is finding Old Testament passages that talk about the birth of Christ and his coming. And so we're going to look at next week, Jeremiah 23, 5, and 6. So you can read that ahead of time, but I think it'll be a fun one. I'm going to look forward to that, and hopefully you will too. And I have found that when you find the birth of Christ in the Old Testament, or his coming, first coming, usually his second coming and his kingdom are coming right along with those verses. And so we see in 1 Thessalonians 5, we're going to be reading verses 4 through 11 and looking at those specifically this morning. Verses 4 through 11, 1 Thessalonians 5. Let's read beginning in verse 4. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day would overtake you like a thief. For you are all sons of the light and sons of day. We are not of night nor of darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. For those who sleep do their sleeping at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build up one another, just as you also are doing. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. We thank you that it provides us with truth. It is truth. And we thank you that we can stand on your word and the promises that you give. Whether these promises are sweet or bitter, we know they're from you and they're good. And we thank you that you are good and you're kind and gracious enough to reveal these things to us so that we're not left in not left to ourselves, not left in the dark. We are not left to rummage around and try to figure out things on our own. But you have given us the clear teaching of your word that salvation is through Christ, that our hope is only in Christ, and that we look forward to his return and coming again. And so we pray that we'd have teachable and humble hearts, that we would see our need for your mercy and your grace more and more each day. That we are not done in our sanctification, that we have not arrived, and that we need more growth and more maturity in Christ. And we thank you for this opportunity. We thank you for the opportunity that you give, and again, displays your grace, for which we are thankful. And we pray for help and understanding, and we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. For a summer when I was in Bible college, and for also one summer at the beginning of when I was in seminary, I had an opportunity to help a small church in the northeastern corner of California and got to preach quite a bit there and help them out. This was roughly 15 or so years ago, but if you think our area is small, there is a small, rather smaller area in that area, the northeastern corner of California. You might think, well, everybody surfs and everybody lives on beachfront property in California. It's not true. There are some areas that are nowhere close to the beach. Anyway, Oregon and Nevada are just a hop, skip, and a jump from this community. You can literally get there within minutes, kind of like we have one border here, but there's two borders there. And so there were times when I would preach on Sunday and then leave immediately afterwards after, you know, everybody dispersed. And you would leave for taking kids to camps because it was the summer. I would drive various places, run errands, or do certain things. So instead of driving, because now everybody knows where Redding is because of the false teaching that comes out of there. Instead of driving 3 hours west to get to Redding, to go back to normalcy where there were actually people, or other people, more than just, you know, a handful of people. Instead of there, you drive south. And if you drove south from this area, you would head right into the western portion of Nevada. And as you left California, all of a sudden you realize there was nothing out there, nobody or anything, just sagebrush and just a house, houses, few houses, ranches scattered by several miles. And you might see, as it'd take a roughly 2 hours to get to Reno, Nevada from there, and it might you might see one car or two cars, or maybe none in that entire time. It was almost apocalyptic feel out there. Old buildings broken down, littered on the side of the road from time to time, animal bones popping out of the ground, and I felt as if Rod Sterling was going to pop out at any moment with the Twilight Zone music, and I had entered into the Twilight Zone. There was no cell phone service, so if you broke down, you were stuck. The radio didn't work. It was just white noise. No channel worked at all, so you were alone to your thoughts. And I think a few times I drove with Sarah, and so you had someone to talk to, but you felt a little bit better to have someone with you. And all the whole time you're praying, Lord, please don't let my engine stop. Please let me make it to the next stop, which is in 2 hours. And I have a friend who's an elder at that church that we were at, or I was at. And before he retired, he would often drive south to Nevada and drive to Reno, because it's the closest airport for business, for other things. And he just told us a story one time that he broke down on that road in the middle of winter when it was snowing, far more snow than we see out there this morning. And he was out there for at least 24 hours waiting for the next car to pass by so that he could be rescued. I guess we could say rescued. But thankfully, he was prepared. He's prepared. He always left a blanket and a sleeping bag and extra clothes, food and water for just such an occasion. And even in the times I drove in the summer, he always would remind me, fill up your water bottle and here, take extra, because you never know what will happen out there. Preparedness is wise. And making ready in advance is always a good idea. In fact, Solomon says in Proverbs 6 that a sluggard is, commands the sluggard, the lazy man, to observe the ant and to watch her ways. Why? Because she is wise because she prepares her food in the summer and gathers her provision in the harvest. We have seen in our passage in 1 Thessalonians 5 that the world will not be prepared for the day of the Lord. It says it will come like a thief in the night, verse 2. Verse 3, while they're saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly, and they will not escape. The world is not prepared for the end. And believers, however, are called to do the opposite. We are called to be prepared and to live in light of that calling from God and to live in light of the future as well. We must not be caught off guard, is what our passage says in a nutshell. And so to be a person of faith doesn't mean that we can't be prepared and that we shouldn't have a plan. We should always have a plan for preparation for the future. And we may not live that long, but we don't know that, do we? So we must prepare for the future. You must prepare and save money and gather things that you need for the future because you don't know. And the same is spiritually wise. We must trust God in the here and now, but also prepare as if we've got a lot of time on our hand, and also at the same time, prepare as if the Lord can come back at any moment. And that's a lot to put on our plate. There's a lot of responsibility there. But we must trust in God, keep our gaze on Christ, and prepare daily and do the things that God has called us to do. And our text this morning, verses 4 through 11, describes how believers are prepared for the future rather than being unprepared like unbelievers, as we've seen. So that by living a holy life, we will be alert and sober in obedience to our Lord and Master. That's what we want. That's what every true believer wants, is obedience to the Lord, to please Him in all respects. And so we see here in verses 4 and 5 characteristics of those who are prepared. There is a characteristic of being prepared for the Lord. Now notice the very first thing in verse 5 is the word but. It's an adversative. It's showing you contrast between whom he was just talking about. We brought this out last week. Remember verse 3. While they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them, unbelievers. Suddenly like labor pains upon a woman with child, they will not escape, unbelievers. But you, so we see the contrast, the adversative, shifting from them, unbelievers, to the main topic as believers now. But you, believers, And you even is in the original emphatic by position, showing emphasis that he's now talking about believers, demonstrating again, as we already know, that there is a sharp contrast and a sharp distinction between believers and unbelievers. You either are a believer or you are not. And that's how it is. And this fact is drawn out that believers will not go through the day of the Lord, or also, as we looked at, called the tribulation. So here in these opening verses, we see that obviously by contrast, but you as believers are prepared for the end. You are prepared for what will come. As he says, but you brethren, Christians, are not in darkness, are not in darkness. Darkness is likely used here because of the literal nighttime that was given in verse 2. The day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. And Paul uses the word darkness in a figurative sense, a spiritual sense, making reference to the realm of wickedness. We are not in that realm. We are not in that realm. We are in, as he will say, sons of light, sons of the day in verse 5. So the purpose is, as we see in verse 4, the purpose of why we are not in darkness is that the day would overtake you like a thief. In other words, we won't be caught off guard. Why? Because we're not in darkness. We're not unbelievers. Unbelievers don't prepare for the future. Believers do. And I'm not just talking about hoarding food or hoarding money. I'm talking about spiritual preparedness. Spiritual preparedness, as we'll see. And so the purpose of this is that we see that God's purpose in such a display of mercy towards believers is because he will take them out of the darkness. He will rescue them from the wrath, 1 verse 10 says. Even 5 verse 9 says, we are not destined for wrath. And it says in verse 4, the day will not overtake you as a thief. Which day? Which day is he referring to? Well, the context is clear. He's referring back to verse 2, the day of the Lord. Jacob's trouble, tribulation for God's people, Israel. And so we see here a moving from darkness, trouble on earth. Remember, we talked about the day of the Lord encompasses two things. It encompasses God's judgment during those 7 years of tribulation. And the day of the Lord also encompasses God's blessing when his kingdom is here on earth. So there's a difference between day and night. It also says that the day would overtake you, verse 4, you like a thief. The word you, again, is emphatic. In other words, it's in a position in the Greek that is not a normal position to show that there's emphasis on, he's talking to believers, you. That day will not overtake you as a thief. There's also something else to bring out in this verse, that the day would not overtake you like a thief. There's a double negative here. Now, we know in English, a double negative negates itself. Not in Greek. A double negative is emphatic. Again. In other words, it's like a neon flashing light that says, this will not happen. The day of the Lord will not overtake you. Not a chance. Why not? Well, we've seen in the context, 4:13 through 18 explains why believers will not have to endure that day. They will be taken out. Verse 5, for you are all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of night nor of darkness. Now, Paul is going to explain the basis for the fact that believers are not in the dark. He explains it in verse 5, because you are sons of the light and sons of the day. Notice he says, for you are all sons of the light and sons of the day. Meaning every believer is a son of light and a day. Paul, or daughter, and Paul wants to make it clear that all of his readers are included. All believers are included. None are excluded. Even if perhaps you don't believe in this way of a pre-tribulational rapture or a premillennial theology, you're not excluded. And this likely would have been an encouragement to the Thessalonians. Why? Remember back up in verse 13 of chapter 4, they were uninformed about what would happen to those who died. Remember? So this would be a source of encouragement when Paul says, all are sons of light and sons of day. Sons of light here depicts believers as contrasted with those unenlightened, with those who are unenlightened believers. Remember the background of the Thessalonians. They were heathens. They were heathens. But now they're sons of day. Sons of light. Sons of day here speaks of the condition and sphere in which the believer lives. Day in this sense, now you say, well, is this day, sons of day? They're sons of the day of the Lord? No. No, they're not sons of the day of the Lord. If you want me to get real technical, and I will, this lacks the definite article here, the. Whereas back in verse 4, it says that the day, there is an article to say it's referring back to the day of the Lord. And so Paul switches back and forth here between metaphorical use of day and literal day, and the daylight which characterizes his present illumination will ultimately issue in the daylight associated with the future day of the Lord. Because of this new realm in which he dwells, it will be impossible for that future time to overtake him by surprise. He is not, believers are not part of that. You know, and as I mentioned before, preparedness is part and parcel of being a Christian. And I'm not, again, I'm not talking about physical preparedness necessarily. But why is this part of being a believer? Well, the simple fact is because the Bible talks about the future, and Jesus also says to prepare, and his apostles also say, prepare. It's a part of our lives. Now, if you want to go back to the physical, I've heard that Mormons are under obligation to have a year's worth of food in preparation for the end times. But we're not Mormons. We're Christians. Is that how we're to prepare? No. How do Christians prepare for the future? Well, we live a righteous and holy life. In other words, it's spiritual preparedness. How do we do that? Well, it can only be done in Christ. And if you think about it, it starts as an individual, reading the Bible on a regular basis. We don't just read the Bible for today, but in reality, you're reading the Bible for today's challenges, today's issues, today's matters, today's sin, but you're also reading today for really for tomorrow, aren't you? So that you're ready to give an answer, so that you're ready to remind yourself when you fall into difficult times of what the Bible says. In other words, you read today in order to prepare yourself for today and tomorrow and the days to come, and you keep reading and keep building on that. Remember the parable that Jesus gave in Matthew 25 about the 10 virgins and their lampstands, right? Their lamps. Five were wise and five were foolish. The five wise ones had enough oil in their lamps to prepare for the coming of their master, whereas the other five, no. Or if you keep dropping down in Matthew 25, the parable of the talents. Some worked hard while the master was away, others not so much. And when the master came back, he repaid them in full. And he also repaid those who worked hard while he was away. In other words, Jesus is saying, we don't know when our master will return, but we want to live in such a way that we are prepared for his coming when he comes. And that means a spiritual preparedness. Spiritual preparedness. So storing food is not wrong. But there's much more to preparing for the Lord's coming than food, because that food's not going to do you so good, say if you're in jail or if they lob your head off, right? Food doesn't work so well. But being prepared is a life of obedience to Him. It is a preparation of your heart and life. And Scripture certainly has to be a part of that in your everyday lives. Has to be. It's a must. Turn to 1 John in light of what he says in your sons of day and sons of light. 1 John, 1 John 1, and just some of the opening verses reveal about how we are sons of light, daughters of light, how we need to walk in the light. 1 John 5 and verse 7. John says, this is the message we have heard from him and announced to you that God is light. We know that Jesus said, I am the light. God is light. And in him there is no darkness at all. Here's another emphatic phrase in the original to say, in Greek, to say, There's no darkness at all, not even a spot or a speck of darkness in God. He is completely holy. Verse 7, since he's completely holy and he's outside of darkness, there's no darkness in him at all. Verse 7, but if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. And I love this because notice that sin is singular here, not plural, not sins. He cleanses you from sin, singular. In other words, you can say it like this: Christ's blood cleanses the spring, not the separate manifestations of sin. Think of it this way: Christ cleanses the head of the river where the contamination starts. In other words, he cuts the bad roots off rather than beginning with the bad limbs. He cleanses you from inside to out. And so that's why I look at this verse, because we are to walk in the light as God is in the light. As he is in the light, we are to walk the same. Back to Thessalonians. And so Paul writes here at the end of verse 5, we are not of night nor of darkness. Notice the shift from the second singular, you, or plural, to the you, to now he says we. He's including himself. But the apostle and Silas and Timothy are being included in this. And so we remember that we are not of the night. We are not of the day. And if you admit, because we're all human beings, it's easy to get caught up in your own self, your own life, isn't it? And obviously we have to live our lives, but that's not the point. We get caught up so much that we forget about the Lord. We think that our circumstances and our difficulties are the hardest they've ever been for anybody ever, which is not true. Maybe your circumstances are difficult, but there's somebody who's gone through them before. And we can take refuge and hope in the fact that there are other people who are believers who understand exactly what I'm going through and could help me out. But we must remember, even in those circumstances and difficulties, we must give thanks to God. Why? Well, because he's the one that ordained them. And he's good to do that. We must recognize that a believer, you need grace. You need his mercy and kindness. And giving thanks and being dependent upon the Lord is a good place to be. And that's a good place to start, with a holy living. So questions to ask, to think about: how can you in your life be more holy? What are the areas that you need more diligence or self-control? Is there anything that you can add or change or rearrange in your life or your schedule to make sure you're in the Word every single day? And I know people like to change that on January 1st, and that's fine. It's just around the corner, because they want to make a resolution. Fine. Make a resolution, but do it. Now we see in our text exhortations to preparedness. So he says that this is how we're different. We're sons of light, sons of day. This is what characterizes us as being prepared. But now he exhorts the readers to be prepared. And first of all, in verses 6 through 8, we see the exhortations that are given. He says in verse 6, so then let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. In other words, what he's saying here is, if this is what characterizes you as the sons of light, sons of day, this is how you must live as a Christian. These are duties and responsibilities that are involved in this privilege of serving the Lord. Now, sleep here is obviously not referring to sleeping in your bed. I know some of us might like that. Let us not sleep. Well, we would like to sleep more. But sleep here is obviously referring to an ethical sense. And in this sense, a negative sense, it's a moral laxity. And then the contrast, verse 6, so then let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober, which is the opposite of sleeping in this ethical sense. Be alert and sober. Alert refers to a mental alertness, and in fact, is where we get the word for Gregory. So if someone names their son Gregory, I guess they're saying we want him to be alert. Because that's what that name means. Jesus also used the same word in Mark 14:38. You remember this. Remember, he went to the Garden of Gethsemane. He took Peter, James, and John. And he said what? Keep watch and pray. But they kept doing what? Kept falling asleep. Can't you pray with me 1 hour, Jesus said. He wanted them to stay alert. Alert. He wanted them to be Gregory. The second term here is found, not only be alert, but to be sober. Refers to a moral alertness, to be self-controlled, refrain from carnal indulgence, mental or sensual. And together, these two words, be sober and be alert, point to a conditioning of the senses that removes any possibility of spiritual inattention. In fact, Peter uses these two words together in 1 Peter 5:8. You know these verses. 1 Peter 5:8, since our adversary prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. He says, be alert and be sober. So in this context, it is not enough to study eschatology, end times. It is not enough to be enamored with end times and to be have your curiosity fixed. But rather, what end times does is that it affects your today. And by therefore affecting your today, it affects your tomorrow. What does that mean? Well, because you're looking forward to the end, you're looking forward to being with Christ forever, it changes your behavior now. Think about the parable of the talents. Remember how it changed those people who took care of their talents? How did it change them? They went back and worked hard in preparation for their master. And we see the opposite with those who were lazy, where he just dug it in, just put it in a hole, and, oh, I'll just keep it here for my master. No, his master condemned him. And so Paul says that as a believer's position is in the light, they are sons of the day. This is our position. This is how we live. So we are to be sober, to be alert, don't fall asleep spiritually, don't go through the motions, don't give in to temptation. And you know what's interesting? There is often a connection in the New Testament between holy living and end times. Holy living and end times. Let's see if we have enough time to cover all these verses. We may not be able to make too many comments, but let's try it. Go back to Luke. I picked some passages that Jesus said, Paul said, James, Peter, and even John, just to give you a different perspectives, but they're all saying the same thing. Luke 21. In other words, what I'm trying to say as you turn to Luke 21 is that Jesus and the apostles all say the same thing. That the future, my return, Jesus says, will affect your present. It must. Luke 21, verse 34. Of course, he's talking about his return. And he says in verse 34, be on guard so that your hearts will not be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and the worries of life. And that day will come on you suddenly like a trap. For it will come upon all those who dwell on the face of all the earth, but keep on the alert at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things. He's talking about the tribulation that are about to take place and to stand before the Son of Man. What will straighten out your behavior? That you know you're going to stand before Christ. And that's not to scare anybody. That's actually a blessing, isn't it? I look forward to that day. Now, I know that many things will be exposed, but still it will be a blessing to be there. Titus. Look and see what the Apostle Paul says about end times and your present behavior. Titus 2, 11 through 14. Again, I wanted to try to cover as many authors in the New Testament as possible to give you an idea that this is everywhere. Again, we're looking at the idea that the connection between a godly life and striving to be more holy in light of end times. Titus 2:11, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Present age. Then looking for, verse 13, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. James 5. James 5. James 5, verse 7 through 9. James writes, "Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord." That's an interesting way to put waiting for the Lord. Be patient. The farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil. Be patient about it until it gets the early and late rains. You too be patient. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. Do not complain, brethren, against one another, so that you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door. You see how even the coming of the Lord affects our present behavior. Don't complain against one another, because the Lord is near. Be patient. 2 Peter 3. I know that we've repeated some of these, but it's worth, in previous messages, but it's worth going back again. It's worth, as Peter says, to stir your mind up by way of reminder, to be reminded again and again and again and again, because we forget. 2 Peter 3, verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning, and the elements will melt with intense heat? But according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found in him in peace, spotless and blameless, and regard the patience of our Lord as salvation. One more, 1 John. I think you can see with all these repetitions the combination of that looking for the coming day of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus, that we should change our lives today. 1 John 2:28. Now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of him. See how great a love if the Father has bestowed on us that we would be called children of God, and such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope, what hope? That we will see him just as he is. So then everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. In other words, because we are looking forward to that day when he returns and we can look at him eyeball to eyeball, it changes our lives today because we want to be holy for his glory, for his sake. Back to 1 Thessalonians. This is why we study end times. It just happens to be in this book. And that we're studying, that we're looking through. And this is why we study end times. Not so that we can out-argue our friends, but so that we can be more like Christ. Because I know that I studied eschatology when I was in Bible college so that I could be better than my friends. But I don't want that anymore. Who cares? It's about God and his glory, not ours. Verse 7, 1 Thessalonians 5. So we see the exhortation in verse 6 is explained that we are to be alert and sober. Verse 7, he explains, for those who sleep do their sleeping at night, and those who get drunk drink at night. In other words, he's giving literal experiences, everyday experiences that people know, those that are unbelievers, they sleep, and they have this habitual custom of being drunk. Now, that's not to say that all unbelievers drink and get drunk, but it just characterizes living in darkness. Verse 8, but since we are of the day, again, he includes himself and the missionaries. Since we are of the day, let us be sober. There's that word again, sober. In other words, he's saying, since we are of the day, the idea is that we, since we are of the day, we must live sober-mindedly. There's no other way to live. Having put on the breastplate of faith and love and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. So he uses day in the same sense that he used it back in verse 5, that we are sons of day. Notice Paul uses one of his favorite favorite metaphors for Christians, putting on armor. He says there in verse 8, having put on the breastplate of faith and love. In other words, this military metaphor is prepared for and suggested by the sober-minded vigilance that he just said, which is the proper characteristic of a sentry. Who goes into battle by reading a book or looking down at your phone, texting, right? Can you imagine that? Can you imagine going into battle being worried about who texted me so you could respond with a short little phrase? That's not what people going into battle do. Here, we're being reminded to be sober-minded, to be alert, to be self-controlled. And also, because there's equipment involved, to resist the enemy, the onslaught of the enemy. And so while we wait for the Lord to return, we must be on our guard because we are fighting against a hostile world, a hostile enemy. There's also another enemy I'll mention in just a bit. But he says here the breastplate and the helmet, both are defensive pieces of armor. And picture here that of a soldier guarding himself from surprise attack, not being caught off guard. The breastplate he characterizes as the breastplate of faith and love. The breastplate was a piece of armor that covered the soldier's body from neck to waist and protected his heart, the very center or the spring of his life. Of course, faith and love are indispensable Christian virtues that we must have to guard against spiritual assaults. Faith in this case is having the proper attitude of the believer toward Christ as Redeemer and Lord, while love is the proper attitude expression towards others. The helmet of our hope, he says in verse 8. The helmet, as a helmet, the hope of salvation. Of course, the helmet gives a special protection of the head. It was also the brightest and most obvious piece of their armor, which would then be invited by special attention by whom? The enemy. But you notice he says, put on the helmet of salvation, the hope of salvation, which is the opposite of wrath. Hope. Which is the coming of Christ, meeting Christ. It is the hope that we can lift up our eyes and look to our Savior. Thus, our head to heaven, we look up to, since we can lift up our eyes, we must lift up our head to do so. And it wards off all attacks and blows from Satan and the enemy. Why? Because we're gazing at our Savior. We're looking to Him. But notice again the triad, we've seen this in 1 Thessalonians in chapter 1, chapter 3, but we see it again here. You see it in there? Faith, love, and hope, which characterizes a believer. Turn now to Ephesians. You know Ephesians 6 talks about the whole armor on, putting on the whole armor of God, and there he gets into more details. I'm not going to read about the armor of God in that place, but I'm going to read the section before and after of what it means to prepare to put on the armor of God. Look at Ephesians 6. We'll read verses 10 through 12 and verse 18. That again, that's before and after the armor of God. Verse 10, finally be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Again, this refers us back to spiritual preparedness. Drop down to verse 18. After all the armor is put on, with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. And with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. This is basically, again, a call to be ready for battle, to be vigilant. But what's our enemy? What are we fighting against? Well, Satan and the world. And I would also add our flesh, sin. That's what we battle against. And you know, we might say, well, I don't really battle with sin in my life. Well, if it weren't real, it wouldn't be in these texts, now would it? Right? It wouldn't be talked about in places of Scripture about warding off the flesh, not giving in to the flesh, about the battle against the spirit and the flesh. And as Paul says in Ephesians 6, that it takes much prayer and dependence upon the Lord. It's a real fight, but it's not fleshly. It's spiritual. And someone might ask, why is being diligent, staying alert, such a struggle? Because it's spiritual. It's spiritual. Obeying the Lord, and anyone as a believer would raise their hand and say, yes, and I'm not asking you to do that. But obeying the Lord is not easy because it goes against what your flesh desires, what the world desires, and what your enemy desires. Again, referencing Galatians 5, that the flesh sets its desires against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. They are what? In opposition to one another. But we, as he says in the context of Galatians 5, we must be led by the Spirit, obey his word, walk by the Spirit, and be filled with his word. That's how we ward off sin in our lives. That's how we ward off the flesh in our lives, is by doing these things, being filled with the Spirit and being led by the Spirit and filled with his word. Now, for an unbeliever, you can't do these things. You can't obey the Lord. Why not? Because you don't have the Spirit of God. In other words, what you must do in order, well, you say, I want to do that. Well, you need to repent of your sins and turn to Christ and trust in him for salvation. He's the way, the truth, and the life. He's all you got when regards to salvation and sanctification and, well, and glorification. He's all you've got. So look to him. Now back to the example that Paul gives about the armor. Now consider a sentry at the castle wall. What might they become complacent with? I don't know, I've never been a sentry on a castle wall, but what might they struggle with? They might look out day after day and say, you know, there's no one coming. There's no enemy. And they grow complacent. And they get too relaxed. They might even doze off while they're supposed to be watching. And this is just what the enemy would like you to do, to doze off. To become complacent, to say, nah, there's no trouble. And the spiritual battle is the same. Christians might grow complacent, and they might think, there are no dangers out there for me. There are no dangers out there for you, no dangers out there for me. We're fine. However, as mentioned, we carry around, as John Owen says in his book, Mortification of Sin, we carry around in us a danger at all times, and that's our flesh. That's our flesh, back to Galatians 5. And he called that danger, he called it a plague. Because there's a battle, isn't there? There's always a battle to do right and to honor the Lord, isn't there? And then on top of that, you've got to deal with the world and false teachers and so on. And you might even give in to saying, I'm done with being alert. This is too much. Well, that's when you know that you've taken your gaze off the author and finisher of our faith. Look to him. Glue your eyes on the author and finisher of our faith. Do not lose sight of him. Cut sin out at the root, not just for show. Richard Baxter, also getting a lot of Puritans in today. Richard Baxter said, "Be sure that sin will kill you if you do not kill it." There will be a tendency. Every Christian has this tendency to minimize sin in your own life and to maximize it in others. There will be a tendency not to, have oil in our lamps or to use our spiritual gifts as God has directed. So we put sin to death. How? By living a holy and righteous life for him. We slay it. Or as Owen says in Mortification of Sin, he says, seeking mortification of sin just to quiet the soul and find relief from the torment of the conscience, all the while neglecting to deal with the root cause of sin, is a result of self-love. This book, Mortification of Sin, I would recommend, but you can't read more than one page at a time because it's really convicting. So we're just reading two sentences because it's too much. He says in another place, to deal with sin without the root is like beating an enemy in the open field and chasing him into the impregnable castle where he cannot be touched. This is why we need God's grace and mercy every day. Because we are called to cut out sin, to eradicate sin, to kill sin in our lives. Why? Well, because Christ died for our sin, and he is our Lord and our master, and we want to please him. And so we need his grace, we need his mercy to do his service well. So now we look back down at verse 9. So he says, put on the breastplate of faith and love and the hope, the helmet of hope of salvation. And so we see why there's hope of salvation. Verse 9 explains, for God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. And the reason we see here, obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, this is the opposite of wrath. As we've mentioned in previous weeks, that this wrath is what we're being rescued from is the 70th week of Daniel, the day of the Lord. This word, this verb destined, looks at the sovereign purposes of God. It was by divine appointment that God has delivered you from this time. But as he says at the end of verse 9, we have been destined for obtaining salvation or possessing salvation. And he is Jesus, it says there. He is the true source of our salvation. He's the true source of our hope. And again, our hope could not be any clearer from this text. But you know what I found to be true in my own life? And maybe this will be helpful for you. I don't know. But you know, there are times I can tell when my hope turns to the world. Or it might turn to some temporal thing. Or it might turn to a conservative politician or toward a Christian leader of some sort or whatever. Something like this. My hope turns towards them, hoping that something good will come out of it, that my heart might find hope and a benefit from it. But when something goes wrong, when politics don't go my way, or my politician says something foolish, or someone disappoints me, or my expectations aren't met, I get upset. Why? Because I place my hope in something other than the Lord Jesus. This guy, this thing, this pastor, this whatever. But then as I'm laying there wallowing in my sin, there's a Bible that says that my hope is only in Christ. And the verses, the Bible may be closed sitting on the shelf, but it's glaring at me, and I'm remembering the Bible says that my hope is in Christ. And I'm once again forced to remember that my hope should not be in people, in this world, or any system, but in Christ alone. And if he is our salvation alone, then he is also our hope in this life and in the life to come alone. And God is so good, isn't he, to remind us of things like this, that our hope is in him and our future salvation? Isn't he good, kind, and loving to do so? Verse 10 picks up on the thought previous for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ who died for us. In fact, this is the first mention in the Thessalonian epistle of the mention of Christ dying. And this is usually something that Paul mentions again and again and again. I can think of Romans 8, Galatians 2. We can't get into all these verses. But what does the death of Christ do for our salvation? Because you think, someone dying, what's that do for your salvation? Well, it gives us life, doesn't it? Eternal life through his death. And the aspect or purpose in view of the Lord's death is our final future fellowship with him. That he died for us, that we might have forgiveness of sins and entrance into heaven. Back to verse 10, so he says, So that whether we are awake or asleep, I think hearkening back in the context of chapter 4, verses 13 through 18, that if we are alive or if we've died, it says, we will live together with him. We will live together with him. Isn't that good? Isn't that something to look forward to? This world doesn't offer that kind of hope, does it? I've never heard a politician who offers such hope either. I've never heard anybody outside of Scripture and being instructed by Scripture say that or has ever given me any hope. But this is an awesome reality that we will live together with him forever. And that's why Paul can say in verse 11, therefore, encourage one another and build up one another just as you also are doing. Therefore, I think the word therefore is looking back to all the way up to 4:13. All these things bring us comfort, as he says in verse 18 of chapter 4. This is where our hope lies. Now, interestingly enough, he said in the New American Standard renders it, therefore, encourage one another. Encourage one another is the same word in verse 18 of chapter 4, comfort one another. I think probably better to translate it comfort, since all major translations said that both words are comfort. Make sense? And so the Thessalonians seem to be in need of what? Comfort. Why? Because back in 4:13, they weren't sure what was going to happen to those who had died. Now they could have comfort because Paul explained it. Think about it. Who doesn't need comfort? Who doesn't need comfort? Who doesn't need it? Which Christian is above comfort? And it is a joy to be a spiritual family who can cheer each other up with blessed future news, and we can console each other in times of grief and sorrow. Who better to receive such joy or such companionship and fellowship from believers? He also says in verse 11, encourage or comfort one another and build one another up. Now, he uses build or edify. Paul uses this in 1 Corinthians 6:19 to say that a figure of a temple is built up by individual believers. It's used in Ephesians 2 to say that the church collectively is built up. But in this case, he's talking about building up or edifying believers, one to one. In fact, there in verse 11, therefore encourage one another, one another, it's one word in Greek, so I'm getting confused. So those two words in English, one another, is actually a different word with the one another, build one another. Literally, it's one to one. Edify, build each other up, one to one. It's the equivalent of one another, but it has the idea of stronger emphasizing the individualizing effect of what this does when we do this to one another. In fact, what it's saying is that we need each other. We need one another. We need each other in a big group. We need each other in small groups. And sometimes we need each other in one-to-one. And even Paul here at the end, he says, just as you also are doing, he's trying to guard himself and not be too sharp, but just to say, I know you're doing this, but keep doing it. And isn't mutual encouragement and mutual edification, aren't they very much needed in the local church today? And the encouragement and edification with reference to hope in Christ's return, that he's coming back, that we're not going to be stuck here forever. That again, one of my favorite things about Christ's kingdom coming is that we'll have no more politicians in the manner that we have now, ever again. What a blessing. So a question for pondering is, how can you as a believer take this to heart and comfort one another, comfort others, and how can you edify one another? Let's pray. Father, thank you that you are gracious to us. You're very kind and loving. And we thank you that we have hope in Christ, that you have purchased us, redeemed us from the kingdom of darkness and brought us into your kingdom of your dear Son. And now we are considered sons and daughters of light. And Father, we pray that we would walk in your light, that we would do what is right and love you and honor you and please you in every respect in our lives. And Lord, we know that we pray that, but we know that we'll fail here and there. And we thank you, as John says, that we have an advocate with the Father, the Lord Jesus. So we pray for our strength and help in this endeavor to eradicate sin in our lives, but also knowing that you are a forgiving and gracious God when we do sin, that you forgive us in Christ. We thank you for this opportunity to study about end times so that we can be prepared not only today, but in the future in our lives. Lord, we pray that we would, as individuals, live holy lives. We pray that this church, as a collective body, that we would live a holy life before you. That what we do and what we say and what we think and how we act would be pleasing in your sight. And we pray.